If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15 this night, we will conclude this chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I transgressed the commandments of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And Samuel said, "Bring to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in the Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. If you're a sports fan, and especially a sports fan of the 80s and 90s, then you are familiar with the name Bo Jackson, one of the few athletes that played two sports professionally, that of football and baseball. And he was exceptionally good at both. But both were cut short by an injury that caused a vascular necrosis, which was a lack of blood supply to the hip. And that lack of blood supply caused deterioration of the bone and of the tissue in the hip. He continued to play for a few seasons after this injury, but it was not long before this giant athletic man was barely able to walk because of this injury, an injury in which he still limps to this day because of. And that injury, though not immediate, became ultimately the death blow to the career of one of the most greatest athletes that we have ever seen. I say all that to say that tonight in our passage, we see the death blow to the kingship of Saul. Though he would remain king for several more years, the judgment of the Lord was rendered upon him, and the kingdom was torn from him. So even though he would remain king, he was left without the blessed presence of the Lord, and as a result, he would not recover. And in the end, his life would end as tragically as it was lived. Why was that? Well, it was ultimately because Saul would not repent of his sins. He would regret his sins, for sure, but he would not repent of his sins. And as a result, the Lord would regret making him king because he was a man that was hardened by his sins, more concerned what others thought than what God thought. And therefore, the sad removal of God's blessing was upon Saul. And it is indeed a stark warning, isn't it, to all of us who would take sin lightly, who would not repent of our sin or even see the need for repentance. Those that ultimately never do repent will receive the judgment of God, and those that do repent and are in the Lord receive the discipline of God, but yet receive his grace and mercy and forgiveness. Well, tonight we'll see those points and many more in the following four points: regret, removal, retribution, and finally, remorse. First, regret. Just a recap of what leads us to our passage this night. If you remember from last week, that at the beginning of chapter 15, Saul was given the instructions to bring about the complete destruction of the Amalekites. This was not ethnic cleansing, but ethical cleansing, as Pastor Myers put it so appropriately. That this was a judgment of God, both because they opposed the people of God, the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt, as God had promised to Abraham, that those that curse you, I will curse. And it was not only because of their past, but also because of their present. The Agag and the Amalekites continue to attack Israel and continue to bring about hostility. And the scripture is clear, isn't it? From Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. Likewise, in Psalm 55 and verse 23, men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. And indeed, that is what we see with this destruction that comes upon the Amalekites through Saul. And Saul and Israel were to be the agents of this justice and of this judgment. And it was to be a warning to all, even to Saul and to the Israelites, but also to the surrounding nations. And Saul, as the king, as the leader of the Lord's army, was to make this abundantly clear that this defeat was to be a complete defeat. It was to be a complete destruction. That this one belonged to the Lord. And Saul was to make that clear to his troops, saying to them, this one is for the Lord, therefore do not take anything. You cannot plunder any of the goods, any of the livestock of the Amalekites. And they should have taken that very seriously, because you remember there was a story of the same as the Israelites came into Israel in the days of Joshua. You remember, as they destroyed Jericho, they were not to take anything of Jericho, but there was one man that did take a few items. His name was Achan. He stole gold. He stole garments. What happened to Achan? Well, not only him, but his entire family were wiped out in destruction. It should have been a very clear warning to the Israelites, especially to Saul, to obey the voice of the Lord. And yet, despite all of that, Saul and his fellow soldiers did not obey. Rather, they gave the worst to the Lord, destroyed that, but kept the best. Their service was not worshipful duty, rather it was a selfish endeavor. This is why we give of our tithes. It's to be given to the Lord first. We give to the Lord our first fruits. We don't give to the Lord our leftovers or the remains. Priorities matter, don't they? We first consecrate, and that first giving consecrates the whole. Giving the last or giving the leftovers really desecrates the rest. And that is the scenario here. This was at best, partial obedience on the part of Saul. But as Pastor Myers said last week, partial obedience is whole disobedience. And so we see that as Samuel comes to Saul to confront him, Saul tries to divert the attention, doesn't he? He says in verse 13, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And you remember what Samuel says, if you have obeyed the commandments of the Lord, why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Sounds like disobedience to me, Saul, not obedience. To which Saul says in verse 15, well, yeah, but see, you don't understand. You don't know my intentions. We kept the best because we wanted to sacrifice that to the Lord. That's essentially saying like, yeah, I stole some money at the bank, but I plan to put it in the offering this Sunday. Verse 18, Samuel says, that's not what the Lord said. So Saul takes a different approach. He says, well, I obeyed the voice of the Lord, but the people that are with me, they disobeyed. Again and again, don't you see the heart of Saul? It's to distract, it's to divert, it's to redirect. Never to take his sin to heart. There's walls and there's roadblocks and there's diversions. Never acknowledging his own wrongdoing. And you remember those famous words of Samuel. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen is better than the fat of rams. Obedience. That is something that each and every one of us needs to hear, isn't it? Obedience is full and happy compliance to the commands of the Lord. It's not giving lip service to it and not doing it. It's not partially doing it. It's not saying you had the intentions of doing it, but you couldn't. It's not saying, well, others didn't do it, so I don't need to do it. No, it is the full and complete, and I would even say joyful, obedience and compliance to the commands of God. The focus must be upon us, not upon others. Anything less is sinful. And yet, the heart hates to be pinned down, doesn't it? It hates to expose itself of its own wrongdoings and its own sinfulness, and therefore we dart from the light of God's truth, the truth of the situation. We see that so readily in Saul. Likewise, if we're honest, we see it so readily in ourselves as well. And therefore we see the judgment of God at the very end of verse 23. Therefore, he has also rejected you from being king. And that leads us to our passage tonight. And beginning with verse 24, it seems like Saul finally comes to confessing his sins when he says in verse 24, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It seems to be outwardly confession, right? But the reality is, this is not confession, and it's truly not repentance. It's just acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Essentially, what Saul is saying, he's saying, okay, you're right, Samuel, you're right. I have sinned, I have transgressed, and this is why I did it. I feared the people, I obeyed their voice, and I didn't do what the Lord told me to do. All of that is true, isn't it? And it's necessary. Acknowledgement of sin is necessary. But that's not the whole of confession, and it's truly not the whole of repentance. You remember, if you're familiar with the AA program, the 12 steps, which there is some good to it. I wouldn't endorse the whole of it, but everybody knows the first step in AA, and that is to acknowledge that there is a problem. But acknowledgement alone doesn't bring about recovery, does it? Nor does it bring about the change that is needed. It'd be like going down Atlanta Road and realizing that you are going in the wrong direction. That realization, that acknowledgement is good, but it needs to be followed up by stopping and turning around and going in the opposite direction. Acknowledgement doesn't correct the problem, does it? And that's ultimately what Saul does here. He essentially says, you're right. But can you just pardon me for this? You see this verse 25. Now therefore, just please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Just forgive me, pardon me, return with me, essentially pretend like nothing has taken place. Can we just kind of gloss over this, Samuel? In other words, I've messed up, but can we just get over that? In other words, can you just get over that? Can you forget about that and not make such a big deal about it? And let's carry on like nothing has happened. See, Saul regretted his sin, but never repented of his sin. And that is a big difference, and you need to know the difference. You need to know the difference in your own life, in your own confession, as well as repentance. You need to know this as a parent that deals with children. You need to know this if you're a church officer and you're involved in discipline. You need to know this in counseling cases with friends and family and with relatives. And I'll tell you what is the difference. The telltale sign in regrets rather than repentance is, in regrets, one is sad over the consequences rather than the sin. In repentance, true repentance, you're sad over the sin and will gladly acknowledge the consequences and endure the consequences as a result. You've probably seen this with your own children. What you did, Johnny, Sally, was wrong. They'll acknowledge that. What you did was sinful. They'll even acknowledge that. So here's the consequences. And that's when the tears begin to flow, right? Because they have heard the consequences. It's the same with teenagers. You're somewhat ambivalent until you tell them the consequences, and then they get animated, then they get irritated. Now, the Lord can use in our children and our teens and even in us the consequences to get to the heart, get to the root of the problem, get to the sin. So I don't want to dismiss that altogether, but we never just want to be sad over the consequences of our sin. We want to be sad over our sin. We want to repent of the sin, the sinfulness of sinning against a holy God. And yet, that is what we see here with Saul. How do we know that? Because what is it that Saul ultimately wants? Well, he says it twice, right? He tells Samuel, "Return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And then he says it again when he says, "I have sinned," verse 30, "yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." Saul is very concerned, isn't he, about going to bow before the Lord. Is this because he wants to worship God? Well, not so much, it seems. We know that this worship was going to be a very public scene. And if Saul shows up without Samuel, what is going to be the gossip? What is going to be the rumor? Where's Samuel? What's happened? What's taken place? And then it will begin to spread that Saul and Samuel are at odds with each other. And so Saul is concerned with outward appearances. He wants to be honored, as it says, in front of all the people and in front of the elders. Isn't that interesting? Because what was the thing that he supposedly just had confessed? That he didn't obey the voice of the Lord because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You see, there's no repentance. There's only regret. The regret is that he may not be honored before the people. See, for Saul, that is his God. That was his idol. He has not given it up. He has not repented of it. Rather, he has doubled down upon it. And therefore, we see, secondly, the removal. Again, Samuel repeats the judgment of God and says, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." This was a serious judgment. This is a judgment not only on Saul, but the entirety of his family, that the kingship will end with Saul. It will not be passed down to Jonathan, sadly. Jonathan seemed to be a wonderful man and probably would have been a great and godly king, but yet the sin of his father precluded him from the kingship. But it's almost as if throughout this passage and through Saul's life, Saul does not get it, does he? He doesn't seem to understand the seriousness of his sins and the consequences, because this is now the third time that Samuel has given him this judgment. He already mentioned it already in chapter 13, twice now in this chapter, and each time it seems as if Saul has not taken it seriously. And it's because, no doubt, he is blinded by his own sin. And I mean this in all seriousness, that sin makes you stupid. It does. It blinds your understanding. It skews your heart and your affections. Sin makes you a fool. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. The fool is ultimately one that is blinded by his own sin and sinfulness. And Saul was a fool. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. And so a word picture is given to him in verse 27 as Samuel turns his back upon him. Saul seizes the skirt of his robe and it tore. No doubt this is probably the tassels that hung on the end of the robe. And one of those tassels probably ripped off as Saul tried to hold on to it. And as a result, it was a word picture. Samuel says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours. Notice, he's given it to another. And then this must have been a sharp dagger for a man pleaser. Not only will it be a neighbor of yours, but it's a neighbor who's better than you. Samuel doesn't know who that will be. Saul does not know who that will be, but this is a prophetic word of the Lord. We know this to be David. And we know that those words will haunt Saul to the very end of his life, because we'll see Saul will be filled with jealousy and bitterness over David, and in fact, try to kill him as a result. And it demonstrates again, sadly, what happens when sin is not repented of. It will bring the ruin of you. That's exactly what takes place in Saul's life. He did everything to please man. He was a man pleaser. And the coveting of that thing becomes the very thing that eats him from the inside out. It's like a cancer. As John Owen, one of the Puritans, said, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And quite literally, that's what happened with Saul. The kingdom was torn from him. Saul was rejected, removed as king. The judgment of the Lord was delivered. But that was not the only judgment that we see in this passage. We see third, then, the retribution. And this might be somewhat of a difficult part of this passage to read, that Samuel calls forth Agag, king of the Amalekites, king that should have already been dead, right? If Saul had obeyed and done his job, but Saul kept him alive. Again, we don't know why, but perhaps we can speculate. Having a captured king of your enemies rather than a dead one is better to parade around, especially if you're trying to gain the praises of men. And we see that Agag came to him cheerfully, thinking that because of this little dispute that's going on, perhaps he would survive. This might work to his favor. Well, he had another thing coming, didn't he? Samuel gives the judgment. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless amongst women. And then we are a bit aghast at the violence, as it says that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. Let us not forget that Samuel was not only a priest, but he was the last of the judges. And therefore, Samuel is acting as a judge in this passage, meting out justice as the agent of God's justice. Yes, forcefully, yes, violently, but no more than violent than Agag and the Amalekites had done so often to so many others. But let us see in the death of Agag what judgment looks like, what judgment deserves. Again, this was to be a symbol to all the people and to all the nations what the judgment of God's wrath entails. Not a sadistic deity, but a perfect, holy, and righteous God, that all the enemies of God ought to tremble, because the slaughter of Agag is nothing compared to the wrath of the Almighty that awaits those that do not confess and those that do not repent. But finally, if you think that Samuel or even God took delight in any of this, then you know not Samuel and you know not God. For fourth, we see this aspect of remorse. First, we see it in Samuel. We see that Samuel, we don't know ultimately why, does go with Saul. He honors the king in this very last of moments. But yet, as he leaves from that place, it says that he went to Ramah, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. And Samuel grieved over Saul. The righteous weep over sin. They weep over sin in their own life, and they weep over sin in the lives of others and in this world. They take no delight in it. And you see that in Samuel, don't you? You don't see Samuel going, oh, well, I guess tomorrow I'll go out and look for another king. No, he's grieved. And why is he grieved? Because the Lord is grieved. Three times in this passage, we have this statement of the Lord remorsing or regretting or even repenting. And you might read it and you might think it's a bit of a contradictory, as it says in verse 11, chapter 15, I regret that I have made Saul king. And then we read this in verse 29, it says the glory of Israel, that is God, will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. And then at the very end of the chapter, verse 35, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So what are we to make of this? Did God regret or did he not regret? Well, the word literally could be translated repent. Is the Lord acknowledging that he made a mistake? That he should not have made Saul king? Well, we know that Scripture interprets Scripture, and we know that the all-knowing, perfect God does not make mistakes, nor does he say that he messed up. So what is he saying? Well, I think this word, this repentance, is to be juxtapositioned to Saul's lack of repentance. What do I mean by that? Well, we've seen several times in this passage, we've seen several times in Saul's life, his rule and his reign, that he had legitimate reasons to repent, and yet he does not. And yet God, who has no reason to repent, repents. And we see the irony of that, don't we? Now, God is immutable. He never changes. He need not change. So what does it mean that God repents? Did God need to change even the least? No, God did not change, but Saul did. Saul turned away from the Lord, and therefore Saul's relationship with the Lord changed, and the Lord's relationship with Saul changed. The Lord stayed exactly who he was and where he was, but King Saul turned his back upon it and decided to walk in the opposite direction. And again, you need to remember that the king was considered as a son. We hear of this in Psalm chapter 2, of the king being considered a son. As a son, he has the blessing and favor of sonship upon him. And yet Saul willfully sinned and disobeyed. He refused to repent and be brought back into that right fatherly son relationship with God. And so it's not the Lord who changed, but Saul who changed. Changed in and through his sin, turning his back upon the Lord. Changed his relationship with the Lord. And the Lord responds rightly with judgment instead of blessing and favor. And yes, this idea that the Lord repented, that the Lord regretted, we can say is anthropomorphic language. It's language that helps us to understand who our God is in human terms, and all of that is correct. But I think by only seeing it as that fails to see the grief that is caused as a result of sin, as a result of sinfulness, the result specifically and particularly the sin of God's people. We see this already back in Genesis chapter 6, when it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, same word, and it grieved him to his heart. We must see through these passages that our God is not a cold, indifferent God. As Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary, it's a tragedy when Saul refuses to be Yahweh's disciple. It grieves Yahweh. He is not a you win some, you lose some God. Nonchalance is never listed as an attribute of God. Samuel was not the only one who mourned. The form Yahweh repented, in which the text communicates this truth, is a bold one. It's probably meant to be so, to get our attention. We need to know that the God of the Bible is no cold slab of concrete, impervious to our carefully defended apostasies. In other words, God is not a God that cares less about our sin. No, he cares greatly. And it grieves our God. Likewise, God is not fickle or reactive in his judgments. He doesn't say, oh yeah, well, because you did this, I'm going to do that. No, God's word, his judgments are from the very beginning. That's why I think in verse 29, it says, God, the glory of Israel will not lie or regret. He won't change his mind. His plan is his plan, and his plan is his plan from the beginning. None of Saul's actions came as a surprise to God, any more than Judas Iscariot's actions and betrayal came as a surprise to God. And yet, God never delights in sin or evil or judgment upon it. God is not the author of sin, but yet sin and wickedness plays into his plan. And yet, again, there is no delight in it for our God. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Sin grieves the Lord. How else should the holy God respond to his creation and to his creatures that he has made and that he loves, especially his own? That's why it says again, Ephesians 4, 20, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that's why the Lord, if we are his, does not leave us alone in our sin, but disciplines us so that we will have that aspect of confession and repentance and be made right with our God. But we read this in Hebrews chapter 12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Discipline is never pleasant, is it? Children, discipline is never pleasant, is it? It's not even pleasant for those that give it out, for your parents. And the same is true for God. But yet he does, just like your parents do, because God loves you just as your parents love you. And the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. Otherwise, we are illegitimate children, the author of Hebrews says. And we can probably come to no other conclusion from the life of Paul than that. That in the end, Saul was perhaps an illegitimate son. And we see that his earthly state was that before it became his final state. As we see that Samuel did not see Saul again to the day of his death. That's not just a breaking of friendship. Remember, Samuel represented the word of the Lord to Saul and to Israel. And so Samuel never seeing Saul, Saul no longer had the word of the Lord and ultimately, as we'll see, the presence of the Lord. And it was a temporary judgment before the greatest of judgments. And that's if he did not repent truly, he would go to the place where the presence of God is completely removed, the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, why is it that we are not to be like Saul? Well, if there was ever a passage that would teach us to repent, it would be this one. And it's not repent and do better, it's repent and fly to Jesus, because Jesus was the only one that was treated as an illegitimate son upon the cross. That the presence of God was taken from him, that he was forsaken, that he was abandoned, ultimately so that we do not have to be. And in the light of that love and that grace and that mercy, we want to come to the Lord in confession, and we want to leave that presence in acts and steps of repentance, meaning that we go in a different direction than what brought us there. Because the life of Saul indeed is a tragic tale. And it would have us to flee to Christ so that our ending would be much different than Saul's. In fact, it would be the opposite. For I tell you, he who regrets and yet never repents will spend eternity in regrets, while he who repents and flees to Jesus need not regret now or ever. because we have the great gospel promise in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that those that come in confession and repentance, there is full and final forgiveness, and there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord, we desire to take this tale to heart. We desire to look at our own hearts, not the hearts of others, not the sin of others, not what others are doing and we're not doing. Lord, we want to see that which we have done. We want to be like King David, who said, "It was my sin that I sinned against you and you alone, O God." And as a result, as we come in confession, O Lord, would you hear our confession? Would you grant us forgiveness? And would that lead us, O Lord, in the steps of repentance, that we would live our lives in a different way, in a different manner, that we would have victory over our sin as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you give us your presence and that you would not take your presence from us. And we would ask that we would not even grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we do, O Lord, that it would grieve us, it would grieve our hearts, not with just regret, not just with remorse, but with true confession and repentance, O God. Would you grant this to us? For we pray it in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.